We are continuing our study through the book of Colossians. And last week, if you missed it or maybe just need the reminder, I need the reminder myself. That's usually why I start each message with a little bit of a summary for what we talked about the week prior. Maybe you're thinking, I don't need this, Pastor. I know what we talked about. I don't. So it helps me to kind of review it a little bit. But chapter 1 ended with Paul writing to the Colossian believers about his personal suffering on theirs and Christ's behalf. The benefit, the ministry that they had received as a direct result of what God did in and through the Apostle Paul's suffering. But in that, he was also suffering on behalf of his Savior, continuing and carrying in his body the persecution that the church would endure through the ages, but which has ultimately been directed at Jesus. Paul counted that a privilege, an opportunity for God to be glorified. He spoke of how from that platform of struggle and pain, he'd been allowed to preach the mystery of the gospel, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We spoke about that last week. His aim, what Paul considered the goal of his ministry, was the completion, the maturity of every believer to which he preached, that they might grow up in Christ. He worked hard toward that end, spoke of how he was striving for that goal. Paul, in these verses, he's offering the reader a transparent look at his heart for the Lord and the church, sharing the pain and perseverance with which he carried out the pastoral ministry that Christ had called him to. But he's not done. He's got more to say to this end. And this morning, we're looking at the first five verses of chapter 2. And our message is titled, Fighting, Warning, and Encouraging. Paul is going to challenge them, letting them know that he's agonizing in spirit for them. The Colossians specifically, he also mentions the Laodiceans and anybody else he hadn't seen who happens to read this letter, which would include you and I, desiring that they would experience the growth to be had through walking in unity and love toward one another. He's also going to caution these believers, and again, any who would read the letter, of their need to be on guard against the false teachings that were threatening to upend God's work in their midst. And though it's probably obvious, he'll remind them that although he's not there in person with them, his heart is. So let's pause here a moment and pray, and then we'll look at the first three verses. Father, this morning as we open your word, God, we do so. We come before, Lord, the book with humility, with anticipation, recognizing that you speak of it as a seed, Lord, that you intend to plant in our lives, that it might bear fruit, that it might bring about change. Lord, it's to be a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths. It's our necessary food. Lord, we pray that you would nourish us. We pray, Father, that you would give us, God, a receptivity, an openness to what it is that you would want to say to us. We're asking that you would be at work in us this morning to will and to do for your good pleasure by your Spirit. We're asking this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our first point this morning is fighting for unity and blessing. We'll begin reading in verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. That, of course, was the town very near to Colossae, that and Hierapolis. He says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are written all the hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul was burdened. He was burdened for the church because God had given him the heart of a shepherd. He was burdened for those that he knew personally, as well as those that he'd never met. Those he writes that he'd not seen face to face. We don't believe Paul had ever traveled to Colossae. He'd met Epaphras, possibly sharing the gospel with him in a neighboring town, and then Epaphras brought the gospel and planted the church. We don't know all the details there. He hosted it, rather. But needless to say, Paul has a desire to see them grow. What was this weight, this burden that he carried? This, he describes it as a great conflict, sort of like a storm inside of him, you might say. It was a desire that the believers would walk in unity together, and as such, that they would grow in love for one another. And then as a result, that they would mature in their walk with Christ, that their comprehension of the gospel would multiply, as would their fruitfulness. So there's multiple factors, effects, that Paul is hoping and praying for the church body. He's looking at them from a distance. And he's saying, I want to see you growing in your love for each other in unity. Because when that happens, your understanding of who Christ is expands in a way that it can't otherwise. He writes, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He writes of this conflict, speaking, it seems, of some sort of battle that he's waging or is involved with on their behalf or because of them. And the word conflict, it's derived from the Greek agon, which has its origins in the name of the arena or stadium where the Greeks gathered together for the Olympics. So this word came to speak of the agonizing exertion of effort that took place there, just as the athletes literally exhausted themselves seeking to prevail over a competitor. Paul states that he is similarly wrestling for this church in spiritual matters. He's fighting for them. He's using this word that evokes images of athletes that are just giving their all to win something. Paul says, I've got that agony, in a good way, in my heart for you. I'm thinking of you. I'm looking at you, no doubt. He's praying for them, and he's writing to them that they would move from where they are to where they needed to be in Christ, that they would be unified. And we're going to spend a lot of time trying to speak to the importance of this, but it's sort of a self-evident truth that the church is most effective, most healthy, most in a position to grow, to love one another, and to serve Christ when we're unified, when we're not divided. Paul, he's fighting for them. He speaks of this conflict that he has, this burden that he carries. In pastoral ministry, there's a weight that's carried, a burden for the people of God that often manifests in a wrestling or internal conflict. Paul, he writes in his letter to the Corinthians about this very thing in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27, describing how he'd been in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings and cold and nakedness. He's talking about the suffering and the struggle on behalf of the church that he ministered to, speaking specifically here to the Corinthians. And he says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul's saying he's carrying this weight that is in actuality his care and his concern for God's people. The ESV reads, my anxiety for all the churches. The King James Version, the care for all the churches. The NIV, the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Paul bore that weight, like the priesthood carrying the breastplate that had the 12 stones on it representing each of the tribes of Israel. That in that ministry, they essentially carried God's people on their very hearts before him into his presence in their service and ministry to God. The pastor carries their struggles, their fights, divisions, needs, and above all, a desire to see them grow and develop into the people that God has called them to be, that they might be equipped for the work of ministry. Well, he goes on to describe this burden and desire that he has for them, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, that they might be encouraged. And that encouragement, it comes as a result of walking in unity. Have you experienced that before? Just the blessing, the joy that comes when Psalm 133, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. We could write a verse in contrast to that, right? You know, behold how foul and unpleasant, how putrid it is when the brethren are dwelling in disunity, in division. That kind of place is not where you want to be, is it? It's repulsive, frankly. You can smell it sometimes when you're in an environment where the body is not in unity. It's not attractive. It's not a place where we grow in any sense in love for one another or in our love for the Lord or our ability to serve him. The exact opposite takes place. Paul wants to see the body knit together in love and unified on page with one another. In John 17, we see that this is one of the main thrusts of Jesus is what's called his high priestly prayer that's recorded for us. We read in verse 21 of John 17 that they all may be one, Jesus prays to the Father, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Wow, that's pretty tight oneness, all right? Jesus says, Father, the way we are one, the way the triune God is separate but one, the church is to have something of that in our unity. That's pretty extreme oneness, I would say. It's a calling and a command that we, the church, would be one, that we would live and walk in unity. Now, does this mean that if we go to different churches or don't agree on every point of non-essential doctrine, that somehow we're not unified? I don't believe so. Unity is not the same as uniformity. There are brothers and sisters that are gathered across Lake Forest, South Orange County, California, the United States, around the world that worship under different denominational banners and love Jesus and love the Word. Personally, I believe that many of those denominations where their experiences, maybe they don't have as glorious a place to come together and worship as our warehouse. And so they might have more of a high church experience, or they, you know, God bless them, they may have a lower church. It's hard to believe, but they may be lower than us in their liturgy. Needless to say, there is one church body. I think in some ways, the variation, the differences, it ministers to the diversity that is who we are, created in his image. That it allows people to know and come to God within the structure of their own differentness, their own paradigm of personality and such. Now, there's not, however, allowance for divisions and divisiveness. In Christ, there's grace for differences, but not division and divisiveness. The one brings encouragement, the other discouragement. I appreciate these words spoken by Pastor Chuck Swindoll. He writes, or spoke rather, one of the marks of maturity is the ability to disagree without becoming disagreeable. Amen. We're losing that ability, and we shouldn't, because we're called to unity, to disagree without becoming disagreeable. Do you realize that just because our leaders are incapable of it does not mean that we're supposed to be? Amen. Because Christ calls us to that very thing. Paul, he longed to see this unity and the resulting encouragement that flows from it experienced by the believers in Colossae, Laodicea, and elsewhere. It was a burden that he carried and no doubt prayed for. And obviously, he taught and gave instruction about. But what's the result of this unity in the church? Verse 2, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. This encouraged position of unity, it results in an arrival at a place in our walk with Christ whereby we gain a deeper understanding of our Savior, a more intimate relationship with Him. Very simply, when we're able to love each other, when we're able to graciously allow for differences but still be unified in Christ, it becomes a pathway by which we know Him better, by which we grow in His love and in our understanding of who He is. Again, here Paul writes of this mystery, which, as we noted last week, it isn't something that has to be uncovered by a detective, but instead it's that which was previously unknown but has now been revealed in Scripture. And here the emphasis is on knowledge. It's speaking of the gospel. Last week we talked about how that mystery, it was the idea of Jew and Gentile being made one in Christ through the gospel. And here the focus is on that this fullness of knowledge being understood in Christ to a greater degree because of our walking in unity with one another. Unity, walking and living together with our brothers and sisters, it's a place from which we grow and through which we gain access to a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. And that really shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that when we're not walking in unity, we are going to hinder our ability to grow. We're going to cut off our ability to know Jesus better. You may not have ever thought about it that way, but it makes sense, really, doesn't it? In Mark 4, in the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus, in that parable, when he explains it, he talks about what hindered. Of course, there was the one soil that was fruitful and into which the seed of the word was able to penetrate and bring change and growth. But the others, it wasn't that way. We read in Mark 4, verse 15, some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. There are conditions in our lives, weaknesses, immaturities, that can cut off the penetration of God's word into the soil of our hearts. And disunity is one of them, not unlike what we've read here in the parable of the sower and the seed. The enemy can rob us of God's word working in our lives. A shallowness and lack of grounding can hinder God's purposes in and through his word. An expectation that following Jesus will lead to a life without trouble can end in God's word being ineffective and stolen from our hearts. A man or a woman who's focused on the temporary rather than the eternal is not going to see God's word bear fruit in their lives. We have this tendency in the church sometimes to imagine that basically we can do whatever we want, or a more sanctified version of that, and that we'll still grow. We'll still be okay with God. May we all be at least mildly unsettled today to hear, to be reminded that that's not the case. When we walk in disobedience, when we're living in disunity, when we're given to divisiveness, we are choosing to stop growing. We're separating ourselves from communion, not only from God's people, but from fellowship with God himself. We realize, right, that there are many scriptures that challenge us in that regards. That how can we say that we love God but hate our brother? John writes about that. You can't have it both ways. But for the one who is desiring to please the Lord, to receive from him, what can they expect to experience in gaining this full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God? What more can be expected from this position of walking in unity and growing in our understanding of the gospel and our Savior? Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's as though it opens a door of greater understanding. And I know we've spoken about the heresies of the Gnostics and their belief that knowing God had to do with reaching all these levels of mystery and secret things. It's not a secret door that we walk through, all right? It's in black and white. It's easy to understand, but not so easy to live. Loving our brothers and sisters, walking in humility toward one another, choosing to wash each other's feet, not fixating on what we don't agree on or what maybe would cause disagreement, but instead recognizing that what should be supreme is our love for the Savior. Paul makes clear that while in Gnosticism, the treasures of God's wisdom and presence were spread over unnumbered and ever-diminishing expressions of himself, Christ, on the other hand, contained all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul, he writes about that to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. As we walk in unity, we grow deeper in our relationship with Christ and in our knowledge and understanding of him. Now we move on to verse 4 in our second point. Be on guard. Paul has a warning for this church, and there's a warning here for you and I. Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. We know that the apostle, he's speaking to problems in the church. We believe, as I mentioned a moment ago, Gnosticism, as well as possibly some other mystery religion cult, maybe the heresy of the Judaizers. The bottom line here is that he's concerned for these believers and the very real potential for them to be deceived, to be taken in by some false teacher, derailed from the faith, which has been once for all delivered to the saints. Those false teachings, whatever form they took, of necessity would potentially, among other things, create the very disunity he's warning them against, derailing their own walks with the Lord, and as a result, harming the church's effectiveness and strength. Verse 4, he says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. So, as we just talked about, unity is supreme, but not at the expense of truth. I think it's so perfect that right after Paul exhorts the church to be knit together in love, to be unified so that they might experience a greater revelation of truth in Christ, he then cautions them not to unify with everyone. I have the next slide is actually a list of churches in the community. We are not unified. No, I'm just kidding. I'm joking. There are necessary parameters for unity. And there are legitimate reasons and causes for which to divide. False doctrine being a main one. It was Dr. Walter Martin, founder of the Christian Research Institute, author of Kingdom of the Cults, who once said, controversy for the sake of controversy is sin. Controversy for the sake of truth is a divine command. You see, we are called to divide over essential doctrine. False doctrines, false teaching, they tend to be persuasive. When young Mormon missionaries come to your door, their approach can be compelling. They're usually nice, respectful, polite, and I mean, for goodness sake, they sure sound like they're talking about the same Jesus Christ that we serve. Jehovah's Witnesses, they often seem to have a better handle on God's word than we do. In some cases, that's true. They can take you to passages that prove their doctrine with ease, leaving you scratching your heads, wondering, oh my gosh, I never thought about the importance of the name of God, and you know, I've been using the wrong name all of these years. But of course, they're taking passages out of context and using them as a pretext to support their presuppositions that they've been taught. In other words, through manipulation of the Bible, and in many cases, outright altering of the text, they're establishing a foundation for their false teaching not actually or originally found in the Bible itself. Now, there are many other groups and cults that vie for our attention, and so many deceptions that come by way of persuasive words or arguments. Legalistic false teachings shared with passion and fervor. It's hard to argue with someone who seems more serious about the Lord than you are. Have you had that experience? Like, they're just coming at you with this weight of, man, brother, man, sister, let me just tell you, you just really, you've missed it. You didn't realize this angle, this, you know, frankly, you know, hidden, this mystery, almost like a Gnostic kind of a situation. You just haven't quite gone deep enough. Your pastor hasn't shown you, you know, the way, but let me tell you, this is, you know, you've got to, blah, 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 endless listings of things. You got to worship on Saturday. You got to keep this Old Testament law. You got to work in this way. You got to be baptized over here. Adding to Scripture, adding to what's there in black and white. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 14. He cautions them and challenges them that they should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Oh, ooh, this thing's going on over here. We got to run over there and experience that. Or, ooh, this is happening over there. Or they've discovered, or God's doing something special he's never done before. Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So yes, we're to be a people that walk in unity with one another. I have friends that go to other churches. Not all of my friends go to Calvary Chapel, I promise. You've met some of them, you know some of them. We've had pastors come and speak here who are not Calvary Chapel pastors. I know that's anathema. We'll erase that. It's on the live feed. It's already out there. I'm sorry. That cross-pollination, it's healthy. It's healthy that we would allow ourselves to be exposed to, I was going to say to other cultures. Makes it sound like we're, you know, going on a mission trip or something to experience other people by, it's okay to talk to your Lutheran neighbors or your Presbyterian coworker at work to find those commonalities in Christ. It's the core doctrine that we need to be concerned with. The Galatians were warned by Paul in chapter 1, verse 8 of that letter, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. There's a difference between a church that gathers in a building and maybe follows a liturgy, an order of service different than we do, maybe has some nuances of their doctrine that's unique in different ways. There's a difference between that and someone who comes to you and says, I have another revelation of Jesus Christ. Or you don't realize it, but Jesus actually already came back and it was in secret and it was back in the 1800s. Or I'm sorry to tell you, but worshiping on Sutton, well, that's a little bit, anyway, well, I'm going to stop there. It's a little bit too complicated to try to unpack every different church and variation that's out there on a Sunday morning when that's not the focus of the message, as you can imagine. Jude chapter 1, verse 3. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the kinds of things that we're to be watching for, on guard for. In answer to the question as to what to expect or look for in anticipating Christ's return, one of the many things that Jesus said was found in Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. He said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." And we live in a day and time today where there are unprecedented cult groups that follow supposed Christ, but are in no way related to the Jesus of the Bible. He told us that we should expect widespread deception in the end times, and that's why it's so critical that we study to show ourselves approved, that we know the truth, that we're students of the Scriptures, that we understand so as not to be deceived and not led, not to lead others astray. But we can't be passive about this. It's a life and death proposition. And if just some of the things we've briefly touched on this morning, you're scratching your head going, "Well, I really don't know about that," research. We have resources on our website. You can certainly come up and talk to me. I'd be happy to recommend books and websites so that you can understand the differences between what we believe in various cult groups in contrast to denominations that are within Orthodox Christianity and with whom maybe there are things that we can agree to disagree. Lastly, we're going to look at verse 5. Our final point this morning, good to know. Verse 5, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Paul could not be with them in person. He's under house arrest in Rome. But he states that he was with them in spirit. He's writing to this church a letter. We know that. That's what this little book is. It allowed him to connect with them, to be in touch, to share his heart and concerns, to instruct them, even though he couldn't be there in the flesh. We don't tend to write actual letters today. Not Mary. Pastor Steve writes letters. He sends cards. Many of you, you're a recipient of his cards. But in past generations, letter writing was much more frequent. I don't do it that often, but when I want to communicate something important, I'll write a letter. I feel like it bears, it carries a little more weight and care sometimes than an email or a text. But those are ways to communicate as well. We have different apps and platforms we can message people with. You can FaceTime, you can Skype, right? You can Zoom, where we're actually looking at each other face-to-face, even separated by many miles of distance. What's interesting, though, is we can do those things but not be present or with the person in spirit, the way Paul's speaking of. I've been on, you know, Zoom calls, and I'm not with the person in spirit. I'm just sort of there and maybe watching what's happening. Maybe you saw those viewing portals that were set up in New York and Dublin, Ireland. Did anybody see that in the news? They were large, round, live stream screens, basically allowing people to stand in front of them and connect with those on the other side of the Atlantic in real time. It's kind of cool. There were stories of transatlantic reunions, marriage proposals, heartwarming moments, but this is New York, and so it had to be shut down because people were doing inappropriate things, and, you know, this is why we can't have nice things, right? Anyway, they had to put measures in place to hinder abuse. I don't know what those measures were, but it allowed you to be maybe in the flesh somewhere where you weren't actually present. But honestly, just being present through, you know, video or phone or text, it's not the same as what Paul is talking about. Ironically, although our technology is far more advanced, can seemingly overcome all kinds of obstacles we never dreamed of, the truth is we can be looking at a person nowhere near us, yet not be with them in spirit. But that's the aim in verse 5. That's the unity and the oneness that Paul's expressing and that we need to seek to experience ourselves. Paul's telling the church, be unified in Christ in love for one another. And he tells them, I'm unified with you. I'm nowhere near you. I'm in Rome right now. But I'm with you in spirit. My heart is unified with yours in Christ. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit. So what exactly did Paul mean? How could this be achieved, this oneness despite physical separation? I think there's a few ways, some we've spoken to. Love connects us through physical separation. Sometimes on a Sunday morning, I'm praying not just for our church, but other churches that I feel a connection to, or friends of mine that are pastors. I'm with them. I'm with them in spirit. I'll pray sometimes for Steadfast Church, Calvary Carlsbad, Pastor Chris Fick, for Armando out at Servants Church in Fallbrook, for Pastor Ed and Pastor Greg at the Packing House. Pray for them this week. If you saw on the prayer chain, Pastor Ed lost his wife this past week. She battled cancer for many years. You know, Johanna and I have been friends of that ministry, and of Pastor Ed and Ray Lynn and their daughters, son-in-law Greg and Jen. And I've been with them in spirit. I'll be with them in presence this Saturday at the memorial service. Prayer certainly connects us in the same way. Through prayer, we can overcome any distance. I'd also argue that giving, offering support, and I say this in the context of the mission field. I think of people that we're supporting, missionaries, as a church, but you individually. There's a presence in spirit when you give, knowing that support, it's holding up their arms in some ways, like prayer, only maybe practically. I'm with them. I'm unified with them. I'm alongside of them. Communication, it's a means by which we can be near those who are far away. A phone call, again, a text, a letter. This all flows from a unity that focuses not on differences or non-essentials, but on Christ. And from that love-filled unity, that's careful to guard against heresy, is found a deepening faith, a growing fruitfulness for the kingdom. Again in verse 5, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul, he's just rejoicing. And we're only taking this short 5 verses in chapter 1. As we keep moving forward, we'll get the full message here. But just in these few words that he's expressed, we see this movement from the challenge to walk in unity to the deeper understanding of Christ and the gospel that we gain as a result of that position of walking in love, being on guard against false teaching. And then, as a natural outflow of that healthy place, this good order, this steadfastness of our faith in Christ, a church that's unified, walking in love toward one another, is a church in which that fruit will be evident. Like, we shouldn't have to work hard to find it. Good order and steadfastness. Rightly behaving, growing, strong in faith. Unity in the church is so critical. So much more than I think we realize. Our love for one another, our choosing to walk as one, it reveals to a watching world the genuineness not only of our faith, but of the gospel itself. I think there's so many in the world today that are put off from the message that the church wants to share because of the louder messages that are overwhelming the gospel. because of disunity, not the existence of denominations. You can love each other and worship in different places, but the infighting, the hating that takes place and comes out of a group that's called to love one another. The ability to see and love beyond differences, to choose unity, our commitment to Christ and to one another. It speaks to the reality of our redemption, the reality of his love for us. Pastor Frankie and the worship team, maybe you can help us prepare for communion. We're in a few moments here. We're going to be sharing in communion. You should have a cup that is on your chair, or it may be near your chair. If you don't have any, there's some at the connection table and at the music media booth. But I want to close from this with this story from a physician, actually a surgeon, Richard Seltzer. He wrote a book titled Mortal Lessons, Notes on the Art of Surgery, where he records various interactions with patients. On an account of love, sacrificial love that speaks to unity, he writes, "I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be thus from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh, I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of me, private. Who are they, I ask myself, he and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously, greedily. The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this, she asks. Yes, I say, it will. It is because of the nerve that was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is. I understand and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a god. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I am so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate hers, to show her that their kiss still works. I know that story has an intimacy to it that can be distracting or may seem abstract to apply to unity in the church. But you and I are called to accommodate one another in that way, to change our shape, to meet someone else who is misshaped, we might say, to celebrate the difference. When I spend time with couples in marriage counseling or premarital counseling, we often will talk about how our differences, we want to grow to a place where we celebrate them rather than are infuriated by them. That needs to happen in the body of Christ. We need to have the maturity and the grace to allow love to cover a multitude of sins, if I could put it in that way. It's that kind of love that we're called to in the body of Christ. And in so much as we can enter into that place of loving the imperfect among ourselves, of which each of us is numbered. We can walk in Christ's love and know him better. The fruit that's born from that kind of community, it cannot be denied by a watching world. In John chapter 15, verse 11, we read these words of Jesus. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Of course, at the cross, we see Jesus' love for us, where he willingly laid his life down in our place. We're called to that same self-sacrificing love for one another.